Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll, as soon as this little corner gets it under control here, back here giggling and... Romans chapter 3, we will finish up this chapter this evening. As we talk about my favorite subject, your favorite subject, salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, more about Jesus. Tell me less about myself and tell me more about Him. Romans chapter 3, let's pick up in verse 21. The Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Heavenly Father, tonight we come to You one more time. And Lord, we ask for Your help. I ask for Your help in preaching the Word. We all ask for Your help in understanding and being changed by the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to the second division of the book of Romans, which is God's method for salvation. And this second division will run from chapter 3, verse 21, to chapter 5, verse 21. So we have a couple of chapters here to cover, talking about God's method of salvation and specific details about salvation and how God saves. And you say, well, how could it be so difficult that it takes that long to cover it? Well, years ago, a tract was written by a man by the name of Ford Porter, and it's called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And maybe you have seen it. Ford Porter was from here in Indiana, and it's probably one of the most popular gospel tracts, and it's still being printed, and it's still being put in many different languages. And the title of it is dead on, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. When it comes to our understanding of salvation, when it comes to how easily a person can know how to be saved, it is simple. And we might even look at it and say, how could it be that simple? Well, it's simple for man to understand. It isn't difficult to understand salvation. People don't understand it for a lot of reasons, the blindness of Satan and their refusal to believe it. But God's plan of salvation is easy to understand. However, that does not mean that everything that happened behind the scenes, everything that was going on in the heavenlies, everything that we don't see, that we don't have to see, that it was simple. So much was happening on the cross. So much takes place whenever a person gets saved. But all you and I need to know is how to be saved. And that is simple. When we get into this passage here, or this section of the book of Romans, God's method for salvation, and we're talking specifically about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've just talked about the unrighteousness of all man. Now we're talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What is being established here is this. There is some more we have already seen Paul take away that defense that the Jews thought that they had. We're going to see even more of that as the book goes on. He continues to point out some of the things. They made a boast in Abraham. And coming up here in the next chapter, he's going to talk about Abraham. But what we're seeing here is this is the method by which God saves people. And this is why God does it the way that he does it. And what it all centers around, just like everything centers around, is Jesus Christ. Everything centers around Jesus Christ. Not just the Bible, not just the life of a Christian. The universe centers around Jesus Christ. Man tries to ignore that and say that that isn't true, but the Bible tells us in Colossians that by him all things consist. Christ is the glue that holds everything together. He holds it all. You know, the song that we teach the little kids, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole universe. He has everything in his hands. He holds it all together because by him all things consist. And so as we come through here, what Paul is doing is he's just going step by step and laying out what salvation is and how God does it and why he does it the way that he does. And the first 2.5 chapters of this book have been spent making the case against us, as if that was hard to do. Making the case against us and proving that we're all under sin. The gavel has now come down, and it has not come down in our favor. The final blow has been dealt, and we lay helpless on the canvas. However, let us keep in mind this. Helpless does not mean hopeless. Though there's nothing that we can do for ourselves, that doesn't mean that there's nothing that can be done for us. Let me say that again. Helpless does not mean hopeless. And though there's nothing that we can do for ourselves, that does not mean that there's nothing that can be done for us. You might not be able to help yourself, but there is help. There might not be any hope in yourself, and there isn't, but there is hope. There's hope and there's help in Jesus Christ. You see, we might, when sinful man comes face to face with what has been put before him here in the book of Romans, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there's none righteous, and he finds himself just flat on his back. We've gone from a courtroom to a boxing ring here. And he's flat on his back, and I've been whooped. I have no defense. There's nothing that I can do. And I just lay here, beaten. Well, rather than just lay there and wait for the stretcher to come and haul him off, there is one who can and has stepped through the ropes into the ring and pick us back up and put us back on our feet, but not on our feet on the canvas, on the rock and the foundation that only he is, on Jesus Christ. So we might be hopeless and helpless in ourselves, but we're not hopeless and helpless when it comes to Jesus Christ. You come to verse 21, and I have two words underlined in my Bible, and it's the first two words, but now. I said this morning it's something how those short little words, sometimes those little two and three letter words, mean so much and carry so much weight in Scripture. We find here the phrase, but now. Look at, we've had, what, 2.5 chapters pointing out how sinful man is. And we see the desperate situation, the universal need. And as I said before, the gavel's come down. We're lying on the canvas. What can we do? And then the words come in, but now. Now I want you to think about what that does for our soul. What is that? I never get tired of that phrase, but now. And we find it often in Scripture, and we find it often used in this way. What does that mean, but now? Well, to me, it is the sound of the brook when you're dying of thirst. It's the wail of the ambulance as you lie on the floor dying. It's the call from the governor just before the switch is thrown. There's nothing that we can do, but there is something that Christ has already done. And the Apostle Paul says, but now. Now it's time to administer the medicine. Now it's time to administer the help. If you were to go to the doctor and get bad news, grim news, and they give you the list and tell you what's wrong and tell you what it can do to you, we all like to hear, but there's something we can do for that. But here's what you can do to fix it. Well, we like that, don't we? We like to hear that. We always wait for the but now. There's nothing that we can do, but Christ has already done something for us. When all the evidence has been submitted, when the closing arguments have been given, and when the jury has spoken, we stand condemned. What can we say? There's only one hope. There's only one defense. There's only one way to be saved, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is all that matters. Everything hinges upon this, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everything. Our salvation, our life in Him, our eternal security, everything hinges upon who He is. And let us not think that whenever we come to Christ, we get saved completely by Christ, but then after we get saved, our security is dependent upon us. The saving of our soul, the keeping of our soul, the taking home of our soul is all dependent upon Jesus Christ and who He is. A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. A promise is only as good as the one who tells you they're going to do something. And we have a promise from the one who cannot lie that said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We have a promise from the one who cannot lie that tells us that if we would put our faith and trust in Him, that He would seal us with His Holy Spirit. He does all the saving. He does all the keeping. He does all the preservation. Does all the redeeming. And He's the one that takes us home. Look at Acts chapter 4 with me, please. Acts chapter 4. When you stop and think about this judgment coming down against us, and you picture a man who has gone before the judge, and the attorneys have done their work, and the jury, all the evidence is against you, and the jury has done its due diligence, and they come back and unanimously say, guilty. I mean, they were in the jury room 3 minutes. And it only took them that long because they wanted to have a cup of coffee while they were in there. They knew going in what the verdict was going to be. And it is so clear that you're guilty. They come back, they deliver the verdict. The judge brings down the gavel and says, guilty. And you knew it was coming because you knew you were guilty. You knew it was coming. You knew you were guilty. You've been condemned. But right as sentencing is passed. Actually, after sentencing has been passed, the wages of sin is death. You must die for what you've done. At that point, the back door of the courtroom opens up and the judge's son comes walking up and stands next to you and says, Dad, this man doesn't even know me. He's completely guilty. You know I didn't do it, but I'm going to go and take his punishment for him. If he'll just let me do that, if he'll just accept that, I'm going to take his punishment and you let him go free. And the judge says, so be it. And he takes his own son that you'd never seen, you'd never heard of, you didn't know anything about. Which, by the way, Christ went to the cross thousands of years before you and I ever came into being. And you'd never heard of him. And the judge lets his son take whatever punishment, whatever penalty it is that came down upon you. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. If you can kind of picture that, if you can sort of put yourself in that place and think about what that would be like to be standing in front of a judge and you're about to go to death row. And I don't mean the kind where you sit for 30 years. I mean they're going to put you to death in the morning. Okay, we're talking Old West. They're going to hang you as soon as they get you outside. They're doing away with you. But that back door swings open and here comes the judge's son. I'm going to go to the gallows for him. I don't even know you. No, but I know you and I love you and I'm going to go to the gallows for you. There you have your but now. There you understand how significant that is whenever we see our sinfulness as laid out here in the first few chapters. And then Paul says, but now. Here's what can be done about this. Here's what has been done. And here's what we must do. If we go to Acts chapter 4, and we find verse 10. Bible says, be it known unto you all, this is Peter saying, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. What's that mean? What's he talking about there? Well, a builder will go through, and any of you that have ever built anything, I know we build with lumber more than we build with stone. Stone nowadays has become more decorative, but when we build with lumber, many of you know what it's like to go to the lumber yard and to take each board and examine it. Okay? You look down that board, make sure it's not warped, make sure it's in good shape, throw it on the truck. You get one, you look down there and it looks like a Twizzler, you don't take that one. You take the ones that are in good shape. Okay, and the ones that are not in good shape, the ones that are warped or cracked or bent, you've rejected it. It's the same thing that they would do back then if they had a stone that they thought, that's not any good to build with. They get rid of it. Well, the Jews had tossed Christ aside. They crucified him. We don't want him. They treated him like a stone that was no good. And the Father took that same stone and made it the cornerstone. And when you build a building from stone, you have a cornerstone off of which everything else. That's your main stone. That's what everything else. You get that square and everything else is measured off of that cornerstone. You get your point and everything is measured off of that. And if your cornerstone's not right, then your building isn't going to be right. And the Jews threw Christ aside they rejected this stone and thought it wasn't any good. And the Father takes that stone and didn't just put him in the building, but made him the chief cornerstone. Didn't just say, now put him back in the pile, we're going to build with him. No, he said, hey, you didn't want him, I'm going to make him the most important stone in the entire building. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now look, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There isn't salvation in any other. I like how it says, must be saved. How are you going to get into heaven? Well, I'll argue about my good works. No, you must be saved. How are you going to get into heaven? I'll point out that I grew up in church. No, you must be saved. How am I going to get into heaven? I'll point out how much time I spent in the Bible or how many Sunday school classes I taught. No, you must be saved. And there's only one way to be saved, and that's in the name of Jesus Christ. I like how you go back to verse 10 that we just read, and he says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I stand here tonight and say this without any fear of contradiction. You might agree, you might disagree, that's fine. I will not change my mind on this. I don't think anyone will disagree, but even if we do, I'm holding to this. I do not believe there is any name in this world more hated than the name of Jesus Christ. I believe the Bible bears that out. I believe our society bears that out. People don't hate the name of the devil, Satan, any of his minions, like they hate the name of Jesus Christ. You walk up and down 3rd Street for one solid week carrying a sign that says something about Satan or the devil. And I can just about guarantee nobody will bother you, nobody will harass you. You go out there for one day and carry a sign that says Jesus Christ, and the flashing lights are going to come on. Hey, you know, business owners don't really like this. Are you out here walking around with that sign? You say, hey, there's a guy down here with that. Just go try it. Now, if cops come by, you don't have to tell them what church you go to, but that's up to you. Just go try it. Pardon me. In this country that we live in, it is considered freedom of speech to block off an entire city street and to let sodomites, that's what the Bible tells us they are, sodomites, march up and down a public city street with their signs and their filth and their displays. And we live in a world that says, or a country that says, that's freedom of speech. At those same events, I've read stories, I've seen the videos over and over and over again. A group of Christians will show up and stand one block away, passing out tracts to people walking to those events, and the cops get called on them. And they have been arrested in some cases. Now tell me that there's any name that's hated more than the name of Jesus Christ. It's something how the Bible tells us that God is love, and people hate the name of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that people don't have a problem with someone getting on television or getting on the radio or whatever and saying something about, we would appreciate your thoughts and prayers? For one, what thoughts? I'd rather you pray for me than to think about me. If you think about me, then pray for me. Your thoughts won't help me. Your prayers will help me. But notice they don't mention who they're praying to. And somebody will get up and say, well, we want to thank God. And people don't really get too upset there because everybody has their God. It may even be themselves. But you let a man get up and say, well, we just ask for people to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him for help in this matter. Then you've started a firestorm. See, you could be praying to anybody. The world's not upset about that. Your God could be anybody. The world's not upset about that. But the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, oh, they know who that is. His name is hated. But it's only by that same name that we can be saved. It says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's why this book right here has so many songs where we just talk about how wonderful His name is. Isn't the name of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful. We've got all this sweetest name I know. We have all these hymns in here that talk about just His name. just how sweet his name is. Just how wonderful it is to hear his name. But it's so hated. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We go back there to Romans. And in verse 10, we saw this morning that we have no righteousness. But righteousness is what it takes to be saved. Righteousness is what it takes to have your sins forgiven. Righteousness is what it takes to get into heaven. I don't have any. I'm at the carnival and I have no tickets. I'm in Mexico and they still use pesos in Mexico? Let's say they do. I'll get a hold of Brother Luis and find out. I'm in Mexico and I have no pesos. I'm in wherever they use, England. They still use pounds in England, or is it the euro now? Who knows? See, that's why I don't go anywhere. That's why I don't go anywhere. I'll never be able to buy myself a soda pop. So I just stay home. Still use pounds? Okay. I'm in England. I have no pounds. Well, everywhere I go, I have pounds, but I can't purchase much with this. I'm in England. I have no pounds. I don't have anything. What do I need to make this purchase? What do I need to make this transaction? What do I need to get this done? I'm standing before the door and I have no key for the lock. Here's the box. And it's locked up and I don't have a key. I'm lacking what I need to get to what I need. What I need is salvation. What I need is heaven. And the key that unlocks that door is righteousness, and I don't have any. I don't have any. But thankfully, I can get in on someone else's righteousness, but I'm going to have that imputed unto me. We get into that in the next chapter, imputed righteousness. Righteousness is what it takes to be saved, to enter heaven, and we don't have any. We're going to need to get some. We're going to have to find some righteousness somewhere. Look at verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God." Okay, so verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God." You see, there is righteousness, but it's not of us. We don't have any. Without the law is manifested. What does that mean, without the law? Well, see, the Jews thought that if they could keep the law, which they weren't keeping it, but they thought they were. They thought if they could keep the law, that was righteousness, and that gained them interest into heaven. And what Paul is saying here is the righteousness of God without the law, meaning you can't do anything to earn the righteousness of God. You can't do any work to get the righteousness of God. It's there, it's available, but you can't earn it and you can't work for it. And then it goes on to say, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the righteousness that does the work is there, but it isn't of us, it's of God, and we can't work our way up to it because it's a gift, as Ephesians tells us. And then it says it's witnessed by the law and prophets. That means the righteousness of God is displayed throughout the Old Testament. The prophets spoke of it. The law shows God's perfect standard of holiness to us. And the prophets and the law bear witness of God's righteousness. When the prophets spoke about who God was, Isaiah said he saw him high and lifted up, and he said that the angelic beings around him wouldn't even look at him, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." The law is a perfect standard. Who could look at the law and say, "I can do that"? You know, too often people think, well, the law, that's the Ten Commandments. That's just the moral law. You realize that the law together, you put in the ceremonial law and everything, it's over 300 and some commandments. You can't. Nobody ever chisels those into stone and puts them up over the courthouse, do they? They'd take the whole courthouse. The Ten Commandments is what we call the moral law. All right, let's take 10 out of hundreds. How you doing with the 10? Not so good? Join the crowd. We can't get past the first one. Not to have any gods before God. I'm not even out of the gate. And I've already fallen on my face. The gun just went off. And I've already stepped on my own laces and fallen flat on my face. I got 9 more to go just in those 10. We cannot look at the law and say, oh, I can do that. Yeah, I can handle that. It was never meant to be something that man could accomplish. God made it impossible for a reason. God made it impossible so that we would look at it and say, that's impossible. I can't do that. I need somebody to do it for me. Here's the law. This shows if you're righteous or not. Man, I'm not righteous. I can't do that. Well, you got to be righteous to get into heaven. Oh, I can't do this. Well, how about somebody comes and does it for you? And if you'll just trust him, you'll be saved. That's the purpose of the law. We're going to talk more about that later on in this book as well. But the law and the prophets, they bear witness to us of his righteousness. I mean, look at those commandments. Only Christ could fulfill them perfectly. Christ is God, and he's the Son of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Christ said, I do only those things which please the Father. Isn't that something? Right out of the gate, Christ has already got it. How about honoring thy father and thy mother? I do only those things which please the Father. Did Christ ever lie? Did he ever steal? Did he ever covet? Did he ever commit adultery? Did he ever make any graven images? Did Christ remember the Sabbath? He fulfilled all of it. It was God's and is God's perfect example of God's perfect and holy standard. Lord, what do I need to do? You need to do this. Lord, I can't do that. I know. I know, that's why I made it that way. Because as long as we think we can do it, we'll never come to him. And by him, all things consist and everything's about him. And if I could do it myself, I would boast. Listen, if you don't think a man would boast if he thought that he could save himself, you don't know man. Because man will brag about anything. Man will brag about anything. Stuff that, I know I've said it before, but you hear people say, well, I've never been to jail. Well, you're not supposed to go to jail. What are you bragging about that for? It's just a given. I take care of my kids. You're supposed to take care of your kids. What do you? Man will brag about everything. Walk in here today. Well, I'm wearing a black suit. No big deal. So's Dwayne. So's Alex. Man will brag and boast about anything that he can. Anything. God removes all opportunity to boast. It's all Jesus Christ or nothing. Look at verse 22. How can we get it? We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How can we get it? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. How can I get that righteousness I so badly need? Faith in Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here tonight and you're saved, how did you get it? Faith in Jesus Christ. You just trusted Jesus. You didn't. This morning, Sister Phyllis played, I think it was the offertory, Rock of Ages. No. I think that tune has been used for a few different songs. But that's what I heard was Rock of Ages. In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's how you get saved. Lord, I cannot even begin to do it. I am lost, I'm miserable, I'm undone. I'm not even going to try to do it. It's all about you. It's all in you. It's all Jesus Christ. That's salvation. That's salvation. How do we get it? Well, we believe the gospel. Go back here to Acts again, but go to chapter 3 this time. There's a debate that goes on sometimes among Christians about the word repentance. And there's one group that gets mad at this other group because they never talk. There's one group that says repentance isn't a part of salvation. There's another group that says that repentance is a part of salvation. I belong to that group that repentance is a part of salvation because that's what the Bible says. But the problem is there are people who say repentance is a part of salvation, but you got to dig a little deeper and find out what are you talking about when you talk about repentance. Because some people, when they say repentance is a part of salvation, what they're saying is you've got to stop sinning. You've got to kind of clean yourself up. And that, I'm not a part of that camp. That, I'm not a part of that camp. But if you're saying, well, repentance is realizing that you're lost, realizing you need to be saved, agreeing with God and admitting that God's right and admitting your sinfulness and turning towards Jesus. It's not I'm going to stop sinning. If you could do that, then you wouldn't, why would you be a sinner? It's God has shown me that I'm wrong. This is the way that I'm going. He's shown me that I'm wrong. He is right. I will turn to Him for salvation. That's repentance. You got to make sure your definition of repentance is correct. But the number one reason that I believe that repentance is part of salvation is because the Bible says it is. Look what it says just here in the book of Acts. In chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever He shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So salvation is only in Jesus Christ. How do I get it? I repent and believe the gospel. We won't turn there this evening, but if you're taking notes and you want to take down Mark chapter 1, verse 15... you'll find it again, repent and believe, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. We must be clothed in righteousness. And just as God clothed Adam and Eve, we must be clothed by Him in His righteousness. You think back to the garden when they sinned, they tried to cover things up. They tried to make... Man-made religion began in the garden. All of our troubles began in the garden. And when something bad happens to you, instead of saying, well, why did God, blame Adam. God made it perfect, Adam ruined it. We messed it up. God didn't eat of that fruit. He told us not to. We messed it up. But you go back to that garden and they've sinned. And man-made religion was born because they tried to fix what they had done wrong. And have you ever noticed how when man tries to fix something, he'll do the bare minimum? Aprons are not the same as coats. An apron doesn't cover you, but a coat does. And they tried to cover up with their aprons, but God spilled the blood of an innocent animal and made coats for them, and He put the coats on them. He clothed them. He covered them up. We need His righteousness. We need to be clothed in His righteousness, and there's no way that we can get it. We need Him to put it on us, and He puts it on us when we trust Jesus Christ, when we repent and we believe. Now there in Romans, in verse 22, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. All. No elect, no predestined, no foreordained, no Calvinism. Why? Look at that verse. There is no difference. Hey, all have sinned and all can be saved if they want to be. If they want to be. Not one person will lift up his eyes in hell and say, it wasn't my fault, I didn't have a chance. We read this morning. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. No man can justly lift up his eyes in hell and say, I didn't know. If you leave this world, whether by the grave or by the return of our Lord taking us home, you find yourself in heaven. You will not be there because somebody pushed you in, somebody coerced you in, somebody tricked you in, you slid in. You will be there because you wanted to be there and you believed in Jesus Christ. And if you leave this world and take your next breath in hell, you will not be there because somebody coerced you or tricked you or shoved you. You'll be there because you made the decision. And it doesn't even come down to how much light and this much light. It comes down to every man, every single man has the opportunity to respond to what God has revealed to him. And if you don't, there's no one to blame but yourself. You see, everyone who lifts up their eyes in hell, being in torment, will be there of their own making. And everyone who lifts up their eyes in heaven and looks at Christ will be there because of Him. Think about that. Those in hell have to honestly say, this is all my fault. I didn't have to come here. This is all my fault. And all of us who will be in heaven one day will say, this has nothing to do with me at all. I don't deserve to be here. It has nothing to do with me. No wonder we'll gather around His throne and sing unto Him and sing about Him and praise Him. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all come short. Almost won't do it. Mostly good is not perfect. We've all come short. If you've ever seen a race where they've had a photo finish, you know, a guy like, there's a reason why when two guys are running a race in the Olympics and we say neck and neck, there's a reason they get to the end. They stick their neck out. They stick their body out as far as they can because whoever has the first piece of skin that crosses that line wins. and you've maybe seen some of the video replays or the pictures, and a guy's nose is just barely over the line, he wins. There'd be no photo finish in heaven. You won't say, look, I almost made it. I almost did it. Almost, but still not enough. It's all Jesus Christ or nothing. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely. In my hand, no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Boy, I'm glad it doesn't cost me anything, because I couldn't afford such a wonderful thing as salvation. The richest among us could not afford it. It was a great cost to Jesus, but it's free to us. We've been redeemed. Redeemed means to be purchased back, to be bought back. People would go, read the book of Hosea. Slaves could be purchased back by their master. And we were the slave. Christ made us, and then we were the slaves of sin. And when we got saved, He purchased us back. He's redeemed us freely. That's why we sing Jesus paid it all. Verses 25 through 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What do we find whenever we read these verses? The same thing we've been saying the whole time. All because of Jesus. It all hinges upon Him. You might sit here tonight and say, well, I'm saved. I know that. I understand that. But let me ask you this. Is the life that you're living now that you're saved still all about Jesus? If you know that salvation was all about Jesus, did that change after you got saved? Or are you still living your life all about Jesus? Is He still the center of everything? Does everything hinge upon Him and His Word? Do we take everything to His Word? I mean, I know that we love to hear these things again, and it's good, and we need to be reminded, and we need to be equipped and prepared to tell other people the gospel. But we also need to examine ourselves from time to time and say, look, when I got saved, it was all about Jesus. Is my life still all about Jesus? Am I still completely absorbed in Him? Is He still the center of everything? Or am I trying to take hold of the reins? The minute you try to take hold of the reins, you'll run this thing right in the ditch. If any one of us tries to take hold of the reins of this church, we'll destroy it. God doesn't destroy churches. Men destroy churches. You take control of your life, you'll ruin it. That's a pretty popular saying. People say, well, you need to get control of life. No, you need to give up control of your life is what you need to do. Come on now, you gotta get a handle on things. No, that's the problem, is that you've held on to the handle for too long. You need to let go of that handle and let Jesus Christ get a hold of it. Let Him run things. Let Him take the reins. Quit letting Him be your navigator and let Him drive. Let Him captain the ship. So it's not just before salvation that it's all about Jesus, it's after salvation. It never ceases to be all about Jesus. And then we finish here with 27 on. Where is boasting then? If it's all about Jesus, what do you and I have to say? What he's saying here is, what are you going to boast about? If it's all about Jesus, what are you bragging about? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Who then could stand before God and boast when salvation is entirely Christ and has nothing to do with us? No one can. no one. We do not make void the law through faith because the law was never meant to save. The question here is that, well, if it's faith, I thought we were supposed to obey the law and that saved us. And if it's faith, then the law is no good. No, the law was never meant to save. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's never been that. It's never been about the law saving. The law has always been to show us we need to be saved and that we can't save ourselves. It's God's perfect standard. It's the schoolmaster that brings us unto Christ, Paul says. What happens is when we turn to Christ in faith, because the law has proven to us that we are sinners and need to be saved, then that's proof that the law is a good thing. We establish it. We prove it. It proves to us we need a Savior. In closing, just let me ask this. What or who are you resting in? If you're saved, what or who are you resting in? Have you come to Jesus on His terms? If not, you haven't come to Him at all. If not, you haven't come to... This isn't a business contract. He doesn't give you this form, you look it over. Well, maybe hand it back, let Him look it over. I think everybody knows we're trying to... Amy and I are about to take that long, wonderful journey of building a house. The one that so many people say is the most wonderful, fantastic. No, everybody says, ugh. Well, the land that we're buying, we have to sign a purchase agreement. And when we get it, we'll look it over, and if there's something that we don't like, then we'll make note of it and we'll give it back and say, we'd like for this to be changed. And then he could take it and say, well, how about if we do this? And hopefully we don't have to do any of that and it's all set. But you're buying something, you go back and forth. You show up in somebody's front yard, they've got a truck out there for sale, and you look it over and they want this much. And you say, well, what about this? And he says, well, I'd kind of like to get this. Or, well, I can't really do that, but what about this? And you go back and forth, and I call it dickering. You're going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Well, salvation isn't like buying a truck or buying a piece of land or building a house or swapping or trading anything, is it? No, here's salvation. God says, here are the terms. You agree or not? Well, no. God, what about? No. Well, can't we? No. God says, here are the terms, non-negotiable. You either agree to these terms, it's either fully about His Son, or there's no transaction. Now, let me go one step further and I'll be done. In regards to buying like a house or a piece of land or something like that, there are conditions in there, and if you don't meet those conditions, that can make the contract void. And the wonderful thing about salvation is there's only one thing. There's only one party that can void it. And that's the one who wrote it up. And the only way that he could void it is for him to stop being who he is. And he said in Malachi, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? You see, you sign a contract with somebody on a car or something like that, and they say, you didn't pay your payments on time. Paid in full. You didn't uphold this in. It's all about Jesus. There's only one person who could void this contract, and he promised us, and he can never lie. He promised us, I won't void this. You sign one of those contracts. I better be careful. I got an idea that could go about another half an hour. But you sign one of those contracts. And a lot of times you go and get a notary to stamp it, to make it official. Well, that could be, I reckon, that could be, you know, somebody could, you know, maybe have a stamp that isn't genuine or some, I guess, you know, if you can make counterfeit money, I guess you can make counterfeit anything. There's only one person who can void this contract, and he said that he doesn't change, and that's the only way he could void it is if he stopped being, since it's all about him, he'd have to stop being who he is, and he already said he won't, and he never lies. And he doesn't take a notary stamp, and no, he seals us with himself, with his Holy Spirit, who is God. You'd have to remove that seal. You can't do it. You can't do it. So when you got saved, if you fully trusted in him, now that you live your life for him, are you still fully trusting in him? Is he still the sinner? Is it still all about Jesus or not? If it isn't, the reins are in the wrong hands. Put them back. Put them back where they belong. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have told us. We thank you for just saving us and how good you are to us, Lord. We ask, dear God, that you would help us to, first of all, take these wonderful truths of salvation out to the lost and tell them how to be saved. And then we pray that we would never get used to these wonderful truths, that every day we'd be stirred by them, and that we would continue, even after we're saved, to take our hands off of our life and leave it completely up to you and just do exactly what you'd have us to do. Help us to do that this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.